Some weeks ago, I woke in the middle of the night with a stabbing, insistent toothache. And finally, when I could bear it no longer, I got out of bed and went downstairs. I took, first of all, a tablet. I've forgotten what it was called. Then I took a second one on top of that. Then I took a third tablet on top of that. And an hour later, saw me no better. I was, by this time, in the sitting room, just on the, groveling really, on the settee. The rest of the family all in bed, oblivious. I started groaning with the pain. I thought, I can't bear it anymore. Then I rang up UCH Hospital, the casualty department, and I said to them on the phone, if I can get to hospital in my car in just a minute or two, can you fix my toothache? And the upshot of it was that they could not, but I would have to wait. They said, you have to wait till morning. They gave me one or two phone numbers, but they were no good to me. So I waited and waited and waited, and then I got to the dentist for an emergency in the morning. 9 o'clock, I was there absolutely on the dot, and they fixed it. But the pain, you know, when you're finding just a little pain like that, you find yourself saying like everybody else, oh, why should it happen to me, etc. That was how I felt. And then being told by the authorities, you must wait. It was a man called Theophan the Recluse, a Christian man of centuries ago, who once said, the awareness of God shall be with you as clearly as a toothache. And maybe you say, what an extraordinarily inappropriate way of expressing a great truth. A toothache? I mean, I hope that the friendship of God in my life is a bit better than that. Well, let's think about it. You see, we're studying the T-bone steak of Romans chapter 8 in the current sermon series. And so we turn now to page 148 and we look at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. We had them read earlier by Adrian Reith. Adrian used to share a flat, I know, with Normanstone, and they had an extraordinary place there, which we nearly once bought for the church. Romans 8 and verse 18 to 27. It's hard to wrestle with it. Let's fix our concentration carefully as we keep the Bible open and look at these amazing sentences. You see, in verse 1 to 4 of this chapter, we might have called it the liberation of the Spirit because, verse 2, of its emphasis that we've been set free from the law of sin and death. Verses 5 to 11 of this chapter we might have called the life of the Spirit, with its reminder that Christ's Spirit, verse 9, indwells every believer. Verses 12 to 17 we could equally well have entitled the assurance of the Spirit, with its marvelous truth that the Spirit of God in our lives in the face of suffering and adversity, verse 17, is strengthening our conviction that we really are sons and daughters within the adopted family of God. So now verses 18 to 27 I'm happy to entitle the ache of God's Spirit. The ache of God's Spirit. Paul the mighty apostle picks up that theme of suffering from verse 17, and then he links it to that of glory in verse 18. Now we Christians learn to understand this extraordinary link. There is glory in our Christian pathway, but it's linked to an ache. It was so with Jesus Christ. As he anticipated his death on the cross, he called it the entering into his glory. Glory there certainly was, but suffering was an essential part of it, indeed was its gateway. When suffering comes to us, we're too liable to say, why should this happen to me? We see adversity so often as an interruption, and we hope that when it's over, we can get on with living what we call the normal Christian life once again. But the Bible shows suffering to be the normal Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same thought. Oh, Acts 14 verse 22, where Paul and Barnabas are returning to Antioch, and it says there that they went about strengthening the souls of the disciples and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. John the Apostle in the book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 9 has the same idea when he says, I, John, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom. The two go together. That is the extraordinary phenomenon of Christianity. Oh, the great blockbusting problems have been solved the day we started with Jesus Christ and received his Spirit into our lives. But there's still an ache built into Christian living. It's biblical. It's part of our normal pilgrimage. And perhaps our key sentence here is verse 23. Here it is. Look at it. Verse 23, Romans 8. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies. What do we mean by this term, the first fruits of the Spirit? We mean that already as Christians, we do have a foretaste of what lies ahead in the eternal glory for us. The liberation of God's Spirit has come into life and personality. We're no longer condemned. Our sins are forgiven. We are accepted by God here and now, even before we've died. The life of the Spirit has been inaugurated in us. Already we can sense new directions, new purposes, new desires as a result. The assurance of the Spirit is there. Our changing attitudes and priorities, our distress when we fail God, it's a sign that we've turned around. All point us to the fact of the Spirit himself telling us, you belong to God. These are the first fruits. It's not the final glory, but God's activity in us now, by his Spirit, is a sure and certain signal that the rest is going to follow in completion and in perfection. It's like the making of fudge in a family. To be allowed one piece straight out of the pan is for me a foretaste of what is to follow. Of course it's tantalizing too. Give me another one, I might say. No, no, no. They're for later. And so I eat that piece of fudge. But with a bit of a groan, because it's very Moorish, to use our English expression. So in verse 23, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. Of course we do. Because we're having to wait for the full perfection of what lies ahead. Our final adoption as children of God. The glory of full redemption, eternal and permanent, of our bodies. Never to decay again. See, all the time we're being reminded of our frailty. I reach out to knock off a forehand volley. I'm just a yard and a half away from where I ought to be on the court. Earlier, when I was 25, I could reach them. Not now. All the time, reminders. So there is an element of aching about all our present lives as Christian believers. Don't be surprised. Rather, let's be encouraged that the Holy Spirit is given to help us with this ache of the Spirit. He helps us in this sense, first of all, when we ache with nature. When we ache along with nature. Verse 23 again. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. The creation is aching, and we are aching too. So verses 19 to 22 remind us of this. For the creation waits, verse 19. Verse 20, look at it. For the creation was subjected to futility. Look at verse 21. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. Look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, verse 23. The picture that emerges from those sentences is that of a decaying, senile world set within a cosmos that has a discordant element about it, related to and resulting from humanity's rejection of the rule of God. Take away the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, and we will never understand what has happened to our world, or to where to find some answers to that problem. The universe itself isn't as it first left God's hand as the creator. At the fall, not only did humankind fall, but so did creation, of which we were supposed to be the God-appointed custodians. Genesis 3:17 puts it vividly, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." We're dimly perceiving today, and in a fresh way, how the selfishness of fallen humanity affects our environment, killing off valuable species, robbing the oceans, ruining the forests, so that Isaiah 24, verse 5, rings strangely true in our ears today. "The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth." There we have it. The world and we within it are aching for something better. It's a different world to the world as it was at the beginning. And it's a different world to the world that it will be at the end. It's a world that waits. It's a cosmos in tension, anticipating, almost as though it's got a personality of its own, anticipating the transformation that will come with the final redemption, what verse 19 calls the revealing of the sons of God. It's going to happen. A new heavens and a new earth, as the book of Revelation reminds us. A reconstituting of the universe as we know it today. The very fact that we have the first fruits of the Spirit in our lives is a help in this universal aching that nature shares with us. And how do we cope? Perhaps verse 18 gives us the answer. "I consider," said Paul, and the word means "I weigh up." I calculate. I'm counting it out. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now it's the first fruits that has done that for Paul the Apostle. The first initial touch of God upon his life. Even that is enough. Men and women who take God seriously have made that estimation again and again in history. They've weighed it up. They've weighed up the best that this world can offer against the toughest aspects of life with God. And then when they've done their mathematics, life with God comes out as their option. See, even before the time of Moses, before the time of Jesus, we read about Moses that, quote, "he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ," the hardest aspect of faith in God, "greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt." So when you do your mathematics and say to yourself carefully, soberly, in the light of what you've already been taught, "How shall I compare the best that this world offers against the toughest aspects of life with God?" And Paul says, "I have considered. I've made my estimation. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." When you actually look, not even at the hardest aspects, but at the best, the glory that is lying in the future, it's completely outweighed. How does the Spirit then help us when we find ourselves aching along with all of nature? Well, by virtue of the first fruits in our lives. He helps us to do our arithmetic, and with Paul, to declare that present suffering isn't worth comparing with the glorious future. The first fruits alone are enough to encourage us that it's going to happen. Some of us here have been Christians for just a few weeks. I know that. I've read some of your letters. We write to each other, we meet each other, talk about it, get into the beginners groups here and things like that. We try and understand. Already we've had the touch of God's Spirit in our lives. And now we go along with Paul. I consider that the suffering of this present time not worth comparing with the glory. And just that first touch is enough to help us to consider. But we need the help of God's Spirit in another way too. Not only when we ache along with nature, but secondly, when we ache from hope. When we ache from hope. What is the difference between the unbelieving world and the Christian? The world struggles on, not knowing that there's something better. An undertaker in Northwood, where I used to work, once confided to me that a certain client wrote, making advanced plans for his own future funeral, and ended his letter with the words, "Yours eventually." It sounded so inevitable. The onslaught of death, the decay, all that, and then nothing more? That's how the world tends to look at it. Nothing more? We have the first fruits. The presence of Christ's Spirit in our lives. We didn't deserve it. It came as a gift. But the first fruits are there, pointing us on to the well-founded conviction, to the confident hope of a better and a wonderful future ahead. Now that makes all of us ache somewhat. We ache because we are assured it's coming, but we're having to wait for it, to live and work as Christians with patience. It's not here yet. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "We struggle and work hard because we have placed our hope in the living God." Our knowledge of the future adds a little to the tensions of the present. We don't apathetically resign ourselves to the status quo, as others may do. But we're actively looking and confidently hoping for a new world, new bodies, a new universe. So whereas we can cope with our ache with nature by doing our arithmetic, in our ache from hope, we must open our eyes as best we can. That's why we meet together. That's why sometimes we like to invite Christian friends to come and share in the communication here. That's why we meet together in study groups, in order to widen the vision, open our eyes, help to understand the landscape better. Without that, we may well shrivel in our understanding and our view. All the way down history, the Christian church has faced the squeezing of numerous dictatorships, the disasters and the mistakes of foolish men, the wars, the plagues, yes, the earthquakes and the volcanic eruptions too, and disasters that would otherwise mock us again and again in banner headline after banner headline. Unless we can stand back a little from the canvas and see the total impressionistic scene with eyes that have been illumined by a Christian hope, by a biblical worldview. "What is happening to us?" asked the beleaguered Christians of Rome. "Stand back," says Paul the Apostle, "and let your view of the present very imperfect scene be coloured by the things that you can't see with your eyes, but that the foretaste of the Spirit's work in your life assures you will take place." We can't see it with our physical eyes. Verses 24 and 25 tell us that. You see, I would like another piece of fudge. I'm assured that I will have some more, but it's shut tight in a tin. It's been hidden from my prying fingers. So it's out of sight, but it's there all right. There will be more.
I had one bit already.
I live in hope. And it's a confident hope. But sometimes I ache. I ache with longing to see the next bit. Especially late at night. And you're wanting that little extra whatever it is. The fact that God's Spirit has begun a good work in me helps me with the ache of waiting for the completion. Of waiting for a resurrection body in a totally renovated universe. Of the hard work, the temptations, the struggles of living with my Christian hope. And meanwhile, I keep the eyes of my understanding wide open. And so it's our Christian hope that enables us to face life and to outface evil. There's a third kind of aching in our passage. We thought of the Spirit's help when we ache with nature. And when we ache from hope that is yet to see its fulfillment. Thirdly, however, we find that this Spirit assists us, three, when we ache in prayer. Would you look at verses 26 and 27? Keep your eyes on it for a moment. See, here is the ache of not always knowing what to pray for. It's an education, this matter of prayer. Archbishop Anthony Bloom instances the case of an old man who told him that when he was a child, he prayed for several months that he would be given by God the amazing gift that his uncle possessed, that of every evening taking his teeth out of his mouth and popping them in a glass. And he was very, very glad years later that God never granted him that request. It is an education. Liz and I had a friend once who, as she dropped a tray of glass dishes on the floor, found herself uttering the absurd prayer, "Oh God, may that not just have taken place." But we do not deal with a topsy-turvy universe, a crazy situation, an absurd God. Slowly what happens in our prayers as Christians is that the Holy Spirit trains us, instructs us in the painful ache of transition from thinking of prayer as some kind of extraordinary wishing well to the biblical purpose of prayer, namely, to cooperate with God in His eternal purposes. God has chosen prayer as our way of cooperating with Him in His purposes. He trains us in the things we should be praying for. And then says, now you have something to do. Cooperate. The Spirit has already begun His work in the Christian, but we sometimes ache with learning these difficult lessons. He's our instructor. He's our intercessor, as verse 26 tells us. We sometimes speak of Christ as interceding for us because of His finished work upon the cross, so that we see Him as there at the Father's side, conveying us in prayer to the very ear of the Father by virtue of His finished work on the cross of Calvary, supporting our case before the throne of God when we pray. Christ is the intercessor. But then in a different way, the Spirit intercedes too. He's like an advocate standing by us, whose work it is to put pleas and words into the mouth of His client, training the client, helping him, assisting him, comforting him or her. He's our advisor, our prompter. Very often prompting us, as we read in verse 26, with unspoken, unuttered, unutterable promptings. We find that many times, have we not? It's not for nothing that the Spirit is sometimes called the comforter. Sometimes we can't even really put into words what we really feel. When Uganda was going through its greatest of all crises under the dictatorship of Idi Amin, Bishop Pester Kevenjiri was one of the leaders of Uganda and the church there and was here at All Souls and was asked, how do we pray for Uganda? He said to everybody, when you pray for Uganda, just say, oh God, Uganda. Now there are prayers like that. Is there somebody here who's gone through a really rough time? Maybe through bereavement. Maybe through something that's just gone wrong in your own life. Some crushing disappointment. There are people at such times who find to their astonishment and alarm that prayer dries up. Sometimes they say to me, because I'm a pastor, I don't know what to do, I seem to be backsliding, I think I've lost my faith, I can't pray anymore. Now I say to them, I don't think it is that you've lost your faith. It's just that in your extremity, in all the buffeting you've received, you just don't know what to say. And so you've gone silent. You don't know what to say. So there's an ache there. Psalm 77 verse 4 puts it perfectly. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. So when we find ourselves in that situation, the Holy Spirit is our assistant, our comforter, our prompter, coming alongside us, maybe helping us to enter into a comfortable silence with God. Not the empty, awkward silence between two people when it feels brittle and strange, but the comfortable silence of complete understanding. God understands me. He knows what I'm going through. I cannot at the moment get my prayers out, but I'm with Him. What helps is the fact that the Spirit's first fruits are already there in our lives. He's helped us before. Then He will help us again. He helps us to do our arithmetic. He helps us to open our eyes, but also to use the silence when we find that circumstances and uncertainty have reduced our prayers to vanishing point or to the struggling point. There were probably moments when Paul used the silence. Perhaps when his prayer of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 10, was not granted. You remember the prayer asking that God would remove from him what he called his thorn in the flesh. Perhaps it was the silence, and in the silence, that he learnt of a better way for him, that God's strength would be made perfect in Paul's weakness. So the three aches of Romans 8, and of how the Spirit's first fruits in our lives help us to cope with them. When we ache alongside with nature, when we ache from hope that has yet to see the fulfillment, and when we ache in the struggles of prayer. So let's do our arithmetic. We keep the eyes of our understanding open. And we use the silence in a way that will prove in the end to be creative, therapeutic, and fulfilling for the will of God. So tonight, perhaps only in sketchy form, we have devoured the best part of a T-bone steak.